All right. Chapter 45, this marvelous book. Book of Isaiah, given by God. Hallelujah. What a blessing. What a blessing. Okay. We started, if you remember, chapter 45 with the specific prophecy about Cyrus taking over the city of Babylon and the nation of Babylon, for that matter. And we saw in it a prophecy pointing to Christ very clearly. Now remember, we've been having a controversy between God and the idols, and the Lord's saying, whoever knows the future, he's God. And so the Lord clearly declared it. He says, I have told you before, anybody told you, no idols get any of the credit, and you are my witnesses. You look back in chapter 44 and verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid, have I not told you from that time, and I've declared it, ye are even my witnesses. And so this is what he's doing now. He's giving them a prophecy, very clear, even naming the name of the man. And so this book would stand as a powerful witness later to the Jews. After having gone into Babylon and then not believing they'd return, then all of a sudden here the deliverer is named, and he's going to send them back to the land and give them money, and they're going to be able to rebuild. And so the basic issue here then again, verse 5, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And he certainly did. To gird, here is to give strength. And it's basically pointing back to Cyrus. He girded Cyrus. And he also girded Christ. Now this is the opposite of being loosed. Being loosed. In verse 1, in subduing the nations, he says, and I will loose the loins of kings. Well, here he girded Cyrus, but loosed the loins of kings. And so those are opposed one to the other. We are known by God before time. Did you know that? And the Lord has named us, and he girds us, though we have not known him. Many of us can testify that God had his hand on us much, you know, all our lives, really, and drawing us to the place where we give our heart to him. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And from the rising of the sun to the west, that means over the whole world, all the earth. And really, Cyrus did make a declaration that went to the whole world. In fact, in so many words, he said, there is no other God. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Ezra 1, 2 and 3. And he made a proclamation to the whole world that Yahweh, he is God, essentially. And I want you to know that also Jesus Christ, that he's going to tell the whole world, over all the earth, the light of the gospel shall shine. And from every tongue and tribe and kindred will be part of that people. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, this is basically knocking down the Oriental belief that there are two eternal forces forever in opposition. It destroys that belief. He's the only one. He's on both sides of everything. You know, and this is a common belief among the heathen that there are two opposing forces that are pretty much about equal. But here God says, I do it all. I do it all. Now the words here are interesting. I form the light. Now this is Yatzar, Y-A-T-Z-A-R. And Yatzar means to shape from available materials. That's implied from available materials. So it's to shape something from available materials. So he shapes from available material the light. You know what the available material is? It's himself. God is light. And so he shapes it from himself. And then it says, and create darkness. Now this is interesting. Create here is the Hebrew bara, B-A-R-A. And it means just that, create, and it carries with it the idea of to make something from nothing. Now that's kind of interesting that he would use create for darkness and form for the light. Now darkness, what is it? Pretty much nothing. It's the absence of God is what it is. And he creates it. In other words, it's made from nothing. That's exactly what it is. And it's God that has the control over darkness and the light. And then it says, and I make peace. Now, to make here is asa, and it means to essentially to do. A-S-A-H, asa. In other words, it's a making because of doing. So I make peace. That is, I'm working and bringing about peace. And then it says, and create evil. Now, create again is bara. And again, evil is made from nothing. And it's an opposition to peace. It's the opposing of peace. And it's what you will have when you don't have peace. In other words, light and peace are something. Darkness and evil are nothing. And if you want to go to hell, there's a tract that says, yes. How do you go to hell, I think, or something like that? Or do you want to go to hell? What do I do to go to hell? And you turn the page and it says, nothing. And that's the truth. It's the absolute truth. And that's what leads you to hell. Just like your house. If you want to be destroyed, do nothing. It's a matter of time. You know, if you want anything to destruct, just do nothing. It's just a matter of time. That's all. And so it is in our spiritual life. All right. So this evil, now, this evil here is in opposition to peace, and so it's probably meaning not just wickedness, but desolation and war and toil and hardship. The term is used that way often in the Bible. Evil as far as being that which is hard or even a punishment. See? And so I, the Lord, do all these things. Isn't that something? We serve the God who's got the devil under his thumb. And always keep that in mind. Yes?
Now, is he contrasting himself to another God thing? There's not a God of darkness and a God of light, but there's just one God.
Exactly. All the extremes. Yeah.
What would the sense mean then? I create evil. Does he create evil?
Well, that, yeah. He makes it out of nothing. It's totally under his creation. Now, what is the evil? What is the darkness? See, like I say, it's the absence of, the lack of God. And these words point that out. You'd almost think he would have done it the other way around. I create out of nothing light. It's good, you know, there's no... And then I form the darkness. In other words, I allow things to get into a situation where there's darkness. But see, it's not that way. Isn't that interesting? The good is what he brings about from himself, in other words. The evil is just what happens when there's a lack of everything, see? And so he creates that. He creates that. That's the truth. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we have many of these same words, create and to make. And at the first creation, God created, that's bara, the heavens and the earth. But notice that it was without form. It was without order. It was void. It was waste and wild. You know, tohu and bohu. That's what it was when God created it. And because he hadn't formed it yet. And then during the 7 days of creation, he formed it. That's what he did. He brought it and he put his hand on it and so forth. Now, it's interesting that in God's plan, darkness always comes before the light. Now, he mentions it the other way around here. But in God's plan, darkness always precedes the light. First the evening, and then the morning, the first day. That's the way it was. Evening, morning, first day. Old Testament leads to New Testament. First we are lost, then we're found. Trials and darkness leads us to the patience and the crown of life and light. Conviction leads us to forgiveness. Die to self and die in Christ leads to rising to walk in newness of life. Darkness always precedes the dawn. Darkness always goes before the light. And that's what you see in the creation. The earth was without form and void, and the first day of creation was, let there be light. So there was a substance, there was a plan of some sort, there was the earth and the heavens, and yet there was no form out of it. God had not brought anything into it yet. And that's a lot of what we're like, too. We're that way. We're wasting wild, tohu and bohu, until God begins to fashion us and to make light out of us. So it's an interesting concept. And the basic issue of who he's talking to here is that I take care of everything. I mean, everything. I mean, it's all under my hand. And that's why Job in his affliction could honestly say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, even though it was the devil that did it. Because God is the one who allowed him. God is the one who gave him the permission. All right, let's look at verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. This is really beautiful. He's calling to the heavens and the earth to respond to God's restoration of Israel. In other words, God's restoration of Israel, brethren, is the purpose for all creation. When God restores Israel, all of the heavens and the earth are going to respond. You know what's going to happen at the manifestation of the sons of God? The earth is going to come back into its position. It's going to become under blessing again. I tell you, brethren, we just don't know how important we are to this universe. We are so vital to this universe. We really are. You can see how in the eternal plan of things, if we backslide, how that just ruins everything. That just destroys everything. Seriously. Oh, if you can just see into the heavenly places. Man, I just feel like I'm there right now, after last night. I'm still singing that song while I'm teaching. I'm singing that song. We danced to last night. Woke up this morning just singing. My wife just singing. So wonderful. Just can't be the same. Praise the Lord. All the heavens and the earth respond, you know. Praise God. Now, the earth pours down. That prefigures the Holy Ghost. The heavens, excuse me, pour down. That prefigures the descent of the Holy Spirit, the showers of blessing in the Spirit of God. So it pours rain from above. And then from beneath, it says the earth opens up. And then there's a springing up. And this could possibly be in reference to man. To man. And so we've got the heavens carrying out the rain. And we've got the earth responding with fruit. It springs up. You know, the trees and the fruitful fields and the all the grain and the harvest. And the results are righteousness. So they bring forth salvation and righteousness, and they spring up together. And that's what happens. When God saves, we become righteous. God's righteousness always accompanies salvation. If there's a person that does not become righteous when they're saved, then you have reason to doubt their salvation. If they do not enter into righteousness, then they're probably not saved. They're not saved. There has to be a righteousness accompanying salvation. And so the heaven and the earth are responding to the creative ability of God, and it's basically in His church. That's what it's looking at. Verse 9. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Now, remember the whole issue that we've had all along here, these last several chapters. The whole issue is Israel. You don't believe me. You don't believe me. And you attribute all these things to your idols. Now, wait a minute. Who knows the future around here? You are my witnesses, see? And he's talking to them. And so they were striving with their maker. And they were saying, they were acting, they were idolaters. They were acting as if there was some competition to God. And as far as all his creative ability and knowing the future and all of that, there is none. It's only God. And so they were striving with their maker. Now the word woe here is an exclamation with displeasure. An exclamation with displeasure. And woe to him that strives with his maker. And that's a good translation. Notice now, maker. That's what happens to us. We're a maker. He's a maker. He makes us. He fashions us. We're a mess. We're tohu and bohu, waste and wild. But then the Lord makes us. And after we're made by God, brethren, we should not strive with Him. And then it says, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Kind of, what does that mean? It's probably just a parenthetical phrase to the first statement. Woe unto him that strives with his maker, parenthesis, a potsherd among the potsherds of the earth. End of parenthesis. In other words, this is the one who is striving with his maker. He's just a potsherd among the potsherds of the earth. Now, what's a potsherd? That's a piece of pottery left over from the breaking of a pot, a clay vessel. It's broken, and one of the pieces of it is called a potsherd. And what's a potsherd worth? Nothing. What's the potsherd from? A result of a mess, an accident, a destruction. That's what he's left of. That's what we are. We're the result of a mess, of corruption, of damage, of breaking, of destruction. That's what we are. And here we are making a big deal out of our Maker, see? Striving with him. Hey, look, we're already busted up. If we were a vessel that was completed, we might have more to say. But what does a clay vessel have to say to God anyway, to his Maker? Nothing. And so there's nothing unique about this potsherd. It's just another one. And even if he weren't just a potsherd, but he were an actual vessel, he still isn't going to talk to the one that made him. And so he goes on, shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou or thy work? He hath no hands. No hands. In other words, no power. But there's also probably another implication here. Hands speak of intimate contact, special care. And they're saying that God has no special care for us. Sounds like evolutionists. Sounds like secular humanists. Sounds like the atheists. They strive with their Maker. And they say he has no hands. I'm afraid that many Christians have the same type of philosophy. They act and live as if God was not interested in their details of life and as if he was not interested in how they lived and so forth. But I'm telling you that God is interested. He has hands and he deals with us very intimately. And if we do not recognize it, because we're sick, because we're really sick, but God is dealing with our lives all the time very intimately and carefully. Okay, so they're just blaming God. They're saying he's nowhere around and they're worshiping idols. Verse 10. Woe him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the mother, what hast thou brought forth? In other words, in blame. In blame. Why have you made us thus? See? In blame. See, it's totally wrong. As if he was at fault. Now, if you look in Jeremiah had a similar section dealing, he went down to the potter's house in Jeremiah 18, verse 1 and following. But in verses 3 and 4, we find out there that it wasn't up to the potter, it was up to the clay. The potter will do the best he can with the clay. But if the clay won't yield, he can only make it so much, you know. He would love to make each one of them very fine vessels. Very slender, very, you know, thin wall, very perfect. But he has to have the right kind of clay to do that, see. If he's got lumpy, stubborn clay, and won't give up the rocks, and won't give up the hard spots in it, then he's going to have trouble with it. He's going to have to make it some thick, big spittoon, you know, and sit on the floor to spit in. Verse 11, thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me the things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. What a marvelous verse right here. What is the basic issue out of this verse before we look into the details? The basic issue is that God wants us to enter in with him in his creation. He wants us to be part of his creation. Now this takes us right back to Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. Now he's referring to Christ. But you know what? We're in Christ. Let us. God wants you to work with him in bringing men and women into the image of God. Praise the Lord. It's much like, you know how you have a rebellious child and you're going to put on a Christmas Eve program. He's rebellious. He's sitting over in the corner. You want him to take part. You know, you're going to really affect the creation of this, you know. And, you know, you need to do it right. Like my wife was in one time and they were having a real hard time. You know, and try to get different ones to... This was a little bit funny, but they finally turned the thing around and they were going to spell star. And they had the little girls walk out on the podium right in front, and they came backwards and said rats. Spelled rats. Christmas program. So funny. They piled around out there. And God is dealing with us the same way. You know, we're just not listening too well. You know, we get all confused and mixed up. And he said, hey, look, you need to become partner with me in the creation of this thing. And I want you to be part with me. Now, you know, after all that's said, you just think God would just touch it with his match and just forget the whole thing, you know, just start again. But he's not like that. And he'll never do that to you either. He'll never do that to you. He'll deal with you, and he'll deal with you, and you can be far away from God, and he's dealing with you. You know, and he just wants us to be part with him. I tell you, God is so big. He is so long-suffering. He is so good. Now notice he's the maker. Let's say it's the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Hey, look, I'm your maker. I've really got full dominion. I really do. I have full dominion over your life. What I want you to do is submit to me and become interested in my work. And then I'll be able to use you. Now, this verse is definitely a very difficult verse to translate. It really is. It's really difficult to get the basic idea. And honestly, there are four different ways that you can translate it. Four different ways that you can take it in the Hebrew. And basically, it hinges on the how you interpret the word command, the third from the last word in the verse. And it can be taken several ways. The first way it can be taken is as a presumptuous question. And it's on the part of the men that are striving with God. And God is speaking to them, and he's saying, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. And then the last phrase, and that first phrase is pretty much the same in all the translations. Ask me. It's a command. It's imperative. You ask me concerning my sons. But then this last phrase would be presumptive, and it would read, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. In other words, are you going to do that? Are you going to command me how to work with my hands? Are you going to tell me what to do? See, that's how some take it. Okay, others translate it as the word, this word command, as commit. Commit. And they take it as a statement. And so this is the second way, and NES does it this way, and Colin Dillich and others. And this is how it goes with them. It says, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, you're going to yield it to me. It's a statement, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands.
Acknowledgement.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Now this time he's not saying that they're being presumptuous. It's just a statement of what they shall do. Because God has ultimate control. Now the word here to command, let's look at it before I go to the third and fourth ones, is tsawah, T-S-A-W-A-H. And it's used only in the PL, which is an intensive form. And it means, you can use it to mean to appoint or to commit or to charge or to command. But in the Bible, it's almost always command. Almost always. In the King James, if you look in the Hebrew Concordance, you'll find that it's translated 422 times command. And 24 times charge, which is the same as command. And 14 times give a charge, which is essentially the same as command. And then 6 times give a commandment, which is essentially the same. And then 6 times to appoint. And that's when it sort of borders on the idea of to commit. And but it's, you know, in other words, it's 99.9% of it is command. And so it would be a little unusual here to translate it to commit. And you shall commit to me the work of my hands. In other words, they will surrender over to God and yield it over to God. Now the third way is basically as the King James has it. And it's basically as a command. And the first verb, ask, is definitely in the imperative. Definitely. It's the imperative. Ask me. But the second word, command, is not in the imperative. It's not. It's in the indicative. But you can take it as a command. There is Hebrew usage that would allow you to take this one as a second command. And it would be more as a resultative command. In other words, ask me and command me. And it's more of a result of asking. And so you would translate it as a King James. So it would say, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now, all three really fit the tenor of Scripture. You know, you could say all of them are right. But there's a fourth one, and I like this one the best. And it seems to fit best, I think, with the Hebrew usage here. And the fourth phrase here, command, would be resultative. And in the Hebrew, when you have a verb that's imperative, and then it's followed with a imperfect verb form, which this is, imperfect indicative. In other words, it's sort of a future idea. That it can be a resultative or a purpose usage. In other words, when the thing is commanded, and the second one is in the indicative, it's in the imperfect verb tense is what it is in Hebrew. First one is a command, imperative. Second one is imperfect. It could be resultative. In other words, you do this, and this shall happen. Or they also call it purposeful. In other words, you do this, and this is the purpose of it. Now, I think this fits real well, and how you translate it is this way. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, ye shall command me. In other words, that will be the result. Or you could, if I were to take it a little bit more loosely, the last phrase would say, and it shall be as a command to me concerning the work of my hands. It shall be as a command to me concerning the work of my hands. So, if you take it that fourth sense, it would mean this. If you will ask me of things to come concerning my sons, in other words, if you will become concerned and interested in my sons, and takes us right back to chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort ye my people. If you'll just take concern, it shall be as a command to me concerning the work of my hands. It shall be as a command. So if you ask me, it'll be like a command. It's much like the wife who loves her husband and cares about the interests of her husband's heart and sees something that's on her husband's heart and makes a request. It's just like a command to him. Honey, would you please, you know, do something that is within his will and something that he's concerned about, and she's asking. To him, it's just like a command. Just like a command. She could have commanded it, you know what I mean? But she asks submissively and sweetly, honey, would you do this? You know, and he just jumps right to it. You know, anything, honey. You know what I mean? It's like a command. It's like a command. Because she became involved with his heart concerning the things that affected him. See, the things that meant most, the most to him. So it's really a difficult thing in the Hebrew here. And the basic idea throughout it is that it's a plan and a purpose. If you will ask, it shall be as a command. I like this best. And essentially what God is saying is, this is what will happen when you get the vision. This is what will happen. If you get the vision about things to come, then God will give you his authority. And you'll command the work of his hands. In other words, as you're in harmony with God's will, then God will give you authority and dominion. Our requests are to be made with such confidence that they appear to be as commands. And really, think about it. When you pray to the Lord, You don't just command God and just say, God, now do this. You know. But there are requests, right? But when you're moving in the Spirit, in the realms of the Spirit, those requests, you know, it almost sounds too strong to an outsider listening. But you're still in submission in your heart. He's the boss. You're the servant. But it's as if they were commands. Listen to yourself pray sometimes. Lord, I want you to do this and do that. See? But really, you're requesting. You're asking. But you're concerned. You're concerned about his sons. You're concerned about their future. You're praying about the church. And you say, I command blessing upon them. Now, who's going to bless them? God. And here you are commanding and telling God what to do. But see, really, there's a request in it. And it's asking submissively now concerning the things that are on his heart. I think this is just beautiful. It appears to be a command. Remember Mark 11:24. Believe that you have received and it shall be done. It's just like a command. But you're asking. Whatsoever you are asking and praying for, be believing that you have received and it shall be done. Ephesians 3:20. We receive far above what we ask or think. Matthew 16:19 is there it says that whatsoever we bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. See? Just like commanding God, as if we were commanding God. Now the work of my hands here is the saints. That's what the work of his hands is. In Isaiah 16:21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And so the saints are the work of his hands. And therefore, our commands, as it were, are in reference towards the benefit and the edification and the good of God's sons. God's sons. And bringing them into salvation. We are workers together with God. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 6:1. Workers together with God. And so we are working with God in his new creation. And in our working with him, brethren, our commands are, our requests become his commands, but it's always his will that's being done. It's always his will that's being done. So we see the importance here of submission and of submitting to the will of God. And you might also put down there 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. And that's where Paul declares that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are, you know, joined with him. God is in us, reconciling the world unto himself. And so, God really wants you and I to become creators along with him. He wants to command the work of the hands. He wants to command concerning the work of his hands. He wants us to command. He wants us to create. He wants us to create. And that's what we do when we're preaching the truth, when we're exhorting one another, when we're edifying, when we're praying for one another in the Spirit. We are creating. We are actually involved in a creative thing. Something that's so powerful and eternal. Praise the Lord. Bringing man back into the image of God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So a beautiful revelation ties right in with chapter 40:1. Comfort ye, my people. Yeah. We actually take the power and presence of God and we take his mission and we go right to the people of God and we comfort them. But it's commanded by God. We're as servants in doing it, and yet we're commanding. We're declaring it to be. This is the position that he wants us in him. Now, just to remind you, but remember, it's always his will. And that's the basis. As soon as you become presumptuous in this, you lose what he's saying here. And notice, as soon as you lose the concern for the sons, you know, that's what will happen. You'll become presumptuous. You're just doing your thing. You're wanting to be a big shot. But when you're concerned about the sons of God, then it's a request. It's an asking. But it's carried out as if it were a command. Praise the Lord. That's what makes the most sense. Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. And so he's showing that he has all power, and he can fill any of your requests. He can fulfill any of your requests. Verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here, his creative ability is seen in restoring his people. Isn't that where his creative ability is so wonderfully seen? It's in restoring his people. Now, he's talking about what Cyrus did. He raised up Cyrus in righteousness, and he directed all his ways. And Cyrus did build Jerusalem, and he did let go his captives, and he did not do it for finances. And you find that Cyrus actually paid for the rebuilding of the temple. He put money into the hands of the Jews. He also requested of the other Jews in the Babylonian Empire to also contribute so that they'd be able to go back with much money. Now, this also fits with us. Jesus financed us. And he didn't ask us to provide the money. He put it out of his own treasure house. And guess what his money was? His exchange. It was his blood. He bought us, the city and the temple, with his own blood. Hallelujah. And he did it without reward. He just gave everything. And this is another scripture that points out that Jesus gave up his life for you and I without expecting any return. He was willing to go to hell forever. That was the decision that he made. He wasn't sitting there smug and smirk, you know, well, I'll just get raised from the dead anyway. That was not the decision he had to make. He had to make a decision for eternal life. He was willing to give up everything, to lose his eternal soul for everything for God. All right. We find that this is the same spirit then that also comes into us, that we will also labor and rebuild without reward. We don't care about reward. We just want to work for God. We just want to be a partner with God, working to fulfill His will. And God has called us to do this many, many places. I want you to know, brethren, that it's grace that buys your salvation. It's the grace of Jesus Christ that brings you salvation. It's grace. You'll never earn it. You'll never earn it. And it'll always be that way. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. And Hebrews 3, 6. Christ built the house, whose house we are. Hallelujah. Verse 14. Thus saith Yahweh, the labor of Egypt, merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. And chains shall they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, and saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Now this is very interesting, and it's pointing to the total subjection of all peoples to Israel. And so this is another part of the promise of God to his people. Eventually, all peoples on the face of the earth are going to come bow at the feet of the saints. Now we see a parallel to that in Revelation 3:9. It says, they shall worship before thy feet, talking about the Philadelphia church age. Psalm 18:43 and 44 is another reference. And so here, we see all of them, all over the earth. Egypt, which was great and mighty, and the Ethiopian and the Sabaeans, all men of stature, all these mighty ones, even they will submit. And then verse 16, or 15 says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, verse 15 is really an answer to the minds of the Israelites listening to this prophecy. Because they're saying, oh yeah, is all this going to happen? Sure. And they're doubting God. They're wondering, where is this dominion? Where is this mighty dominion and exaltation that you've given the church? You ever wondered the same? When you go down to the job, they don't fall down at your feet. You know what I mean? They might spit on them, but they won't fall down at them. So you wonder, well, verse 18 is the answer to that. Thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And he hides himself. And so we don't see the dominion right now, but we will one day. But we do have the dominion right now, don't we? An answer is in Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God is within. It's within you. It's a rulership of God within. And so that dominion is seen within. And God has hid himself. Do you know where he's hid himself? In flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so you can take it back to those Jews back then. Well, where's our dominion? Well, God has hid himself. And he'll bring it in its time. For us, how do we apply it? Well, that kingdom is within. That rulership is within. And the Egyptians of our life will bow down to the Lord Jesus in our life. And because he's hid himself in flesh, Christ, in you, the hope of glory. He was in the flesh then, and now he's in his church now. And so he's in his flesh now, and he's hidden, and the world doesn't see him. Yes?
Did this, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, did this happen at all when Cyrus left Israel for
that? Not that I know of, not at that time. They were pretty meager. Pretty meager beginnings. It wouldn't really apply then. About the only time this will apply is ultimately, you know, in the millennium. That I can see, because they never really did do that. Okay. Verse 16. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. And so now, after all this prophecy and all this promise, and God is the guy who hides himself, because of that now, here they are. Idolaters. I'll tell you, brethren, don't turn to idolatry just because you can't find God. Just because you can't feel him. Just because you can't see him. Job couldn't feel him, couldn't see him. God had forsaken him. He had left him just like he left Christ. Christ was still a righteous man on the cross. Job was a righteous man still in his affliction. Jesus didn't start blaspheming and cursing God when God left him on the cross. He was a man without God at that point. And yet, you know what? He still said, knowing that all things were accomplished, he said, you know, he cried, I thirst, and he talked to his mother and John, and he said, it is finished. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He did all of that as a man forsaken. As a man forsaken. I tell you, that man had committed himself to God, and even though his father had left him, he still was righteous, just like Job. Held true. And that should be the same way with us. Though God hides himself, brethren, don't turn to idolatry. Now, they shall be ashamed. Boy, shall they ever. Chapter 42:17. It's been a recurring theme through here. They'll be ashamed because of their idolatry. One day, it'll be so embarrassing. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Praise God. And so here's the contrast. He's our all in all, that's for sure. John 11, 25 and 26 lets us know that we will have an eternal salvation. That is, we'll live forever. In fact, not only will you raise again, but you'll also never die if you believe on him in the gospel. Pretty precious promise. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is none else. In other words, I am the covenant keeper that made the heavens. And the heavens here would refer to his eternal habitations. For Yahweh that created the heavens, and then it says God himself formed the earth. Now Elohim here formed the earth. Showing how he brought order out of confusion. And he brought blessing out of desolation. And it's all for what? So that it'll be inhabited. In other words, so that man will live under the blessing of God in fellowship with God. That's what this earth is for. It's to bless you. This earth is to be a blessing. And it's to bring us into the blessing of God in order to have fellowship with God. Now, he established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. He created it and formed it. I am Yahweh and there's none else. And so the Lord here is coming right out in the open and just letting us know that, look, I made all of this so that I could fellowship with you. Now, to man, we look at all of it and we say desolation, problems, corruption. But the only reason why is because we have not believed his promise and let him be God, let him be Yahweh. But the only way you can properly live in this life is if you live for God. That's the only way you can properly live. It's the only way. That's the only way we function properly. The only way, it would be like taking a car, setting it in your lot, never driving it, and just coming out with a hammer and beating on it every day. That's what like people are living their lives that aren't living for God. It's not fulfilling its purpose. In 2 Peter 3:13, we see there that after God wipes out the old heavens and the old earth, he's going to create a new heaven and new earth. And there he's going to have us inhabit it forever. And so you see, this has been his purpose all along, is to have a heaven and earth that would be inhabited so that God could have fellowship with us. That's what he's wanted all along. So you're seeing right into the real purposes of God here. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seeking ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. In other words, all of my commandments are for your benefit. And I have made my will known. This is not some deep thing that you have to run after idols. Although God hides himself, although God does hide himself, he has made his will very clear. So there's no stumbling about it at all. And really, it's in the heart of man. All over the earth, people that are born and raised, they look up there, and in them is something that wants to know the Creator, that wants to know the one that put this all together. And so it's not in vain. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47, there he says, keep ye my words, for it is not a vain thing for you. It's not a vain thing to follow the commandments of God and the will of God. It's what we're created for. Okay, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge to set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now this is God's final word here. In this chapter here, he's concluding. And he's giving his final word, and really it's after Armageddon. And he's reaching way down into the future to let them know that, yes, I do get the last word. I do get the final say. In Zechariah 14 and verse 16, there in the context of the Battle of Armageddon, Zechariah 14, 16, we see that God does speak to them. And he does draw them unto himself. And he is the one that gets the last say. And then it's clear where the idols are. It's clear where covetousness took them. At that point, everybody shall be converted, and they shall know that God was right. And they will realize then fully the folly of idolatry. And so either escape to the nations. See, it's all that are left. All that are left, because he destroys most. After the plague and after the Battle of Armageddon, after the coming of Christ, I tell you, it's a mess. Things are destroyed. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no God else beside me. Just God and the Savior. There's none beside me. And again, it's a challenge to the idol worshipers. Asking, all right, all you that are left, okay, who's God? Who's the Savior? Who saved you? See, at that point, the devil and his demons are all bound. They're all bound. You know, Satanism, this is so amazing. But somebody was telling me about a song that's being put out now, a rock song. They just happened to open the door, and there was some guy playing it. He couldn't believe it. He called his roommates to listen to this thing. And it was, I am the beast. And I am, you know, the great one. And my number is 666. And I will, and all shall bow to me, and all shall worship me. And it was taken right out of the book of Revelation. Now, if you read in the book of Revelation, he's the guy that loses. He's the guy that loses. This blows your mind. Anybody, where do you get the knowledge of Satan anyway? It's in the Bible. It's in the Scriptures. And he loses. And yet there's people that openly worship Satan, and they say that he's going to win. They say he's going to win. And but at this point, he's going to challenge. God's going to challenge him, and he's going to say, all right now, let's talk about it now. Put down there Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Romans 3, 26. So his righteousness and his salvation are then going to be clear. There's the just God, the righteous God and the Savior. There's none beside me. Verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the millennium. Isn't that something? After all of that, and after they all cursed God, and after they all reviled God and would not repent, yet he still gives them a chance at the beginning of the millennium. That's evidently what happens, because there are people that are on the face of the earth after the Battle of Armageddon, and that's who he's got to work with. And he's going to call them to look unto him and be saved. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. I guess God will figure that they deserve the compensation after what they grew up in and what they lived in. And when you think about that hour, even the hour that we're living in now, and all the filth and the corruption that they'll be living in and they'll be growing up in, that God's going to give them an opportunity. I wouldn't doubt it. It'd be much like what it was at the after the 40 years in the wilderness. God wiped out all the older generation and just brought in those under 20, you know. We might find in the millennium that there's going to be a lot of young people, you know. A lot of the older ones killed and wiped out. Maybe some younger ones that didn't know better. And they'll hear the word of the Lord. And guess what? They will look. Psalms 22 and verse 27, and they will be saved too. The knowledge of the Lord should cover the earth. Okay, verse 20, let me add also John 12:32. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And that's exactly what he'll do at the beginning of the millennium. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Well, as I tell you, it's a perfect setting, beginning of the millennium, and boy, will they ever. That's stated in Philippians 2:10 and Romans 14:11. It's an important concept. But we find from Philippians and Romans that guess who they bow to? Jesus Christ. And so he's Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh, because every knee shall bow to him. Verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And so we find that only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. Now, we've seen these two going together, righteousness and salvation, righteousness and deliverance, righteousness and strength. I tell you, this is what is our strength, brethren, being pure and holy like he is. And there will be those in that day that shall be ashamed, there are others that will not be ashamed. Those that were ashamed, of course, the idolaters. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 14. Let me just read that to you real quick. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Hallelujah. Now, you know what this is essentially saying? Salvation by faith. You're going to glory in the Lord. Now, why do you glory in the Lord? It's because he's the one that did it. See, it shows us by grace, through faith. All the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in the Lord. It's going to be by faith. See, this is a prefigurement of that wonderful deliverance and victory and salvation by grace through faith. Romans 3:24-26. So, how are we justified? We're justified by faith, and that's why we glorify him and not ourselves. And he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Amen. Now, look at this beautiful progression. This last chapter. We saw here, the Lord begins showing how he's going to bring deliverance. So he declares the beginning. I just want you to see the love of God for his people. He declares the beginning of his deliverance to Cyrus. Then he talks about Christ and Christ's deliverance and how I take control of all things. I have no competition. There's no competition. I own it all. I work in it all. It's all under my control. And then he says, woe to you that strive with me. See? But what I really want is I want you to be concerned about what I do. I want you to take part with me in what I do and ask me concerning my sons. And then I will have great, I will raise you up in righteousness. I'll direct your ways and so forth. And I'll bring salvation unto you. And even though I'm a God that hides myself, yet I am your deliverer, and you will not be ashamed in that day. And one day I'm going to assemble all those that are escaped to the nations, and I'm going to talk to them then. And in that day, brethren, I'll say, look unto me and be ye saved. Because then there'll be, you know, then they'll know. So, let's just learn that now. Let's walk with God now. Let him be who he is. Praise God. Praise God.